Luke chapter 17. We'll be studying verses 7 through 19 this morning. I did have some double-mindedness on the title of this message, What is the Status of Gratitude in Your Life? I was wrestling with calling it an assault on pride. You'll catch through the message why that is so. Gratitude, the idea of being thankful, is certainly a quality that seems out of favor today. Lack of appreciation, rudeness, thanklessness. In our fast-paced techno communities, expressing thanks with passion just isn't found on the speed dial of life. Yet the Bible is full of admonitions to be thankful. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Psalm 30, verse 4, sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. Psalms are actually chock full of admonitions such as that. Isaiah the prophet, chapter 12, verse 1, then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. John 6, 23, there came other small boats from Tiberias near the place where they ate and the bread, and the Lord had given thanks at that place. Paul to Ephesus, chapter 5, verse 4, that there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Again to Ephesus, later in that same chapter, verse 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul again to Thessalonians, the first letter, chapter 5, verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. The contrast couldn't be more clear regarding the people of God and the heathen in the world. Paul again to Rome, chapter 1, verse 21, talking about the lost. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. There's no thankfulness within the people of the world. Christians should be the most thankful people on the planet. And highly verbal about it. It should actually ooze from our veins. If we were soaking wet, it would be puddles wherever we go, where our foot treads. Because of God's great blessings and us being verbal about it. And yet, however, our desire to praise God for his kindness is often hinged on what we think God owes us or has done or not done for us. And this is germane to our text this morning. Jesus will clarify very clearly who owes what to whom by providing an illustration for his disciples in real life. Beginning at chapter 17, picking up the text there at verse 7. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink? And afterward, you may eat and drink. He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? First of all, we note here, to be seated at someone's table in the first century was on par with being and someone's own family. So to bring in a servant in this setting would be highly significant. To be invited to a wealthy man's table was an extraordinary invitation of the highest order. The servant does not simply sit down at the master's table and expect to be served. He or she serves because it is their job to serve. A servant who excels at serving is still only a servant and does not thereby earn the right to become the master. Verse 10. So you too, when you do all things which are commanded you, say, "We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done." This is the spiritual application of what has just been taught. And the problem is that people approach God in the opposite manner. The more people do, the more they believe God should do for them. In other words, you do me a solid, and then I'm going to do one for you. This is the Pharisaic mindset, which we have dealt with many times throughout this series. Or to put it more pointedly, when we were studying the prodigal son, this is the elder brother in that story. All these days I've been at your side, and when you told me to go into the field, I went there. I did this, I did that. Do you remember that? In Luke 15. This is the health and wealth heretic doctrine as well. Jesus is the ticket to a better life, and this in turn makes God the servant of men. And when the healing or the wealth hasn't taken place, what have you done for me lately? As the years tick by. The truth here is, in reality, God does not owe us anything. And this is the hard slap against the pride angle of our life. Self-righteous pride blocks the hearing of the truth expressed in this previous statement. God does not owe us anything. Let it sink into your bones. I mean, we often, even as believers, we don't have this mindset. He certainly owes me something. God is not moved by our obedience. None of our good works are beyond what we should have been doing in the first place. And that's what really grates on us. When all of a sudden we do put to death ourselves and invest ourselves in something that is kingdom-oriented, we're thinking, hey, this is worth something. I'm really doing something here. When in reality, it should have been done anyway. The text here notes that these are unworthy servants. That is, we do not have any merit of our own. Stated differently, we bring nothing to the table. In a sense, we are unprofitable to God. Think about it. When we ourselves make an investment and we do not receive a return on that investment, we say it is unprofitable. This is how it looks from God's vantage point. God never gets a positive return on his investment. We owe God total allegiance, which is the bare minimum. If we fulfilled our calling as human beings, we would only be doing what he expects and what he deserves. Ouch! I mean, doesn't that come right across the face? I mean, for me, I mean, it's almost like a 2x4 hitting me on the side of the head. I'm just going to illustrate this with a recent article I was reading on a stock analyst who said why I held a stock too long. But let me give you another illustration that's right out of Deidre's in my life. Deidre's parents, and her mother has been dead now for more than 20 years, more than 50 years ago, they bought a piece of land in Florida and paid $10,000 for it. Deidre's mom's estate was settled 20 years ago, and that piece of land is still the only thing that's still hanging out there that we haven't been able to settle because we could never sell it. And the price of it just kept going down. A 50-year investment, it's on the market again. We finally have an offer on it for $3,000, which we're hoping will just cover the taxes that are still owed on it. That is what we call a bad investment. Where's the return? Where's the return? When you look at it, if God was a stockbroker or an investor, and you think about where's the return, human beings are a poor investment. If a master decides to serve his servants, it will never be because they earned it. It's not because they did something that was above and beyond. It is only and always because of grace alone. Nothing earned. Verse 11. And while he was on his way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So we learn here, he's on his way to Jerusalem. Before arriving at Jerusalem for Passion Week, he made 3 brief visits to the city and the vicinity. He went there for the Feast of Tabernacles, that's in John 7 and 8. There was the Feast of Dedication, John 9 and verse 10, and also in Bethany, which was near Jerusalem. So here he is, he's en route. He's somewhere between Samaria and Galilee, which is a sort of a no man's land. And this is where you'd expect to find the outcasts of the first century, and here they are, leprous men. Lepers were strictly forbidden to come near other people or to interact with anyone except other lepers. And so great was the fear of contagion that lepers were barred from Jerusalem and any other walled city. They were forbidden to come within 6 feet of a healthy person and were restricted to a special compartment in the synagogue. One rabbi refused to eat an egg bought on a street where a leper was present. And another advocated throwing stones at lepers to force them to keep their distance. They address Jesus as Master. The Greek term here in verse 13 appears only here in the New Testament with sole reference to Jesus alone. Again, have mercy on us, verse 13. The disease was incurable. Verse 14. When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they were going, they were cleansed. It is a straightforward miracle. Now, showing themselves to the priests was the following of Old Testament ritual. Leviticus 14, chapter 14, verses 1 through 32. You see, priests kind of function as the public health inspectors, too. And so that's why they were told to go. But they were told to go while they were still leprous. And it was on the way that the healing occurred. Verse 15 and 16. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Now the emphasis of the text is not so much upon the miracle as it is on the response. Oftentimes it's on the miracle, not in this text. It's more on the response. Only 1 in 10 returns to offer thanks. This man did 3 things that reveal his longing for a heart reconciled. Look at them. First, he began glorifying God. The text here says a loud voice, which equates to a strong emotion. Consider the Greek that's used here. It's recognizable to the English ear. The term here is a compound word that we have phones and megles, but they're reversed when they're translated, and when you do that, you get the English word megaphone, megaphone. So he has a mega voice for God. It is a loud voice, a mega voice for God, says Kent Hughes. Second, he fell at Jesus' feet in verse 16. This is clearly an affirmation of Christ's deity. And thirdly, he offers thanks, also in verse 16. The other men may have offered worship in the temple, but the man offered worship to Christ, who's the embodiment of God. And the text also notes, He is a Samaritan. This is another outsider designation. The Jews would have had no dealings with Samaritans. Nonetheless, he was the only one that returned. In verses 17 to 18, Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed, but the 9, where are they? Was no one found to return to give glory to God except this foreigner?" So no one else returned. Only the outsider returned. Here is an individual who knew that he did not deserve anything from God. He brought nothing to the table. There's no merit here. The healing was of grace alone. Verse 19, "And he said to him, 'Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well.'" The Greek term for well here is a form of the New Testament term for salvation. Jesus notes that faith is present and it results to salvation. And the truth is this: the 9 who did not return represent unbelieving Jews and countless people today. They wanted the benefits of God. They didn't want God. And that is exactly the problem that we have within this country today, and it is a problem growing within the Church of Jesus Christ. When we get this idea that God owes us something, we want the benefits of what He provides, but we don't want Him. And that is something that identifies us with our father, our earthly father of Adam. Adam wanted the benefits of God, but he didn't want God. He wants the sun to shine on him and his posterity. He wants water in its due season. He wants things to go well. But to have time and to serve the one who provides all those things is not even on the radar screen. Here are the points for us to consider this morning, particularly as we're leading up to communion. Number one, consider the 3 penetrating questions of Jesus this morning. Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? These 9 were so bound to the earth that they missed the spiritual application altogether. And many professors in the church do so as well. How earthly bound are you? Are you preoccupied with your schedule, with your wellness, and times of relaxation that God has scarcely a thought passing through your mind? That's the Adamic mindset. Being preoccupied with everything that's present in the world that represents the good things that you want with no thought of Him. We should be offering God gratitude throughout the day. It almost is like a salt that should be seasoned in the hourly processes of our lives. Whether we're working in the home or outside, whether we're in the community or buying something in a store, it should be something that's present all the time. Again, Paul to Corinth, chapter 15, verse 57, first letter. "But thanks be to God because of the Lord Jesus Christ." The second letter to Corinth, chapter 2. "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph to Christ." Again, 2 Corinthians 9, 15. "Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift." Colossae chapter 3, 17, "Whatever you do in word and deed, in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." Again, if we were soaking wet, we were walking into our parents' home, we'd be corrected by our parents for not taking our shoes off. What I'm saying to you is that wherever we go, we should be leaving puddles of thanks. There should be a distinguishing feature in our lives that the people of the world see with respect to thanking God for what it is that He's given. It's not a question of having to ramp up our mindset to say, "I want to thank God in the presence of these unbelievers." We don't even have to think about it. It should just naturally fall from our lips. Secondly, how is it that God becomes our servant instead of being our master? How is it that God becomes our servant instead of being our master? I'll tell you exactly how this happens. We forget where we came from. We are sinners who bring nothing to the table. Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle writes, he says, "He that desires to be saved must confess that there is no good thing in him and that he has no merit, no goodness, no worthiness of his own. He must be willing to renounce his own righteousness and to trust the righteousness of another, even Christ the Lord. There's part of my being that does not believe that. Because of my stubborn pride and taking credit for some form of righteousness that's present in my life, which the truth of the matter is, if it wasn't God that was at work within me, there'd be nothing there. That's the truth. Consider Martin Luther on this point. You know, the catalyst, the main catalyst for the Reformation. He writes, he says, "Even though we are in faith, the heart is always ready to boast of itself before God and say, 'After all, I have preached so long and lived so well and done so much. Surely he will take this into account.'" See that? Wanting credit. It's the older son. The older son in the prodigal story. He continues, "But when you come before God, leave all that boasting at home and remember to appeal from justice to grace. I myself have been preaching grace for almost 20 years, and still I feel the old clinging dirt of wanting to do so with God that I may contribute something so that he will have to give his grace in exchange for my holiness. Still, I cannot get into my head that I should surrender myself completely to sheer grace. Yet this is what I should and must do." Nothing. We bring nothing to the table. We all like to think of ourselves as offering something to the kingdom or for the kingdom. Look at my service. Especially when we're going to compare it to everybody else. Look at how many hours I have spent in ministry or service to this church. When I take stock of how much money I've actually put in that basket over the many years I've been here. Or all of the time I've spent in training my children. And how about the example that I've set? Not perfect, but there certainly were times that it was better and helpful. We all need an assault on our pride on this issue. Do it by putting Jesus' words upon the bathroom mirror when you brush your teeth. Our text this morning, Luke 17, verse 10. The Lord Jesus, "So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" Now, seriously, who's in this room today that can honestly say that you've done the minimum? Who's even done the minimum? None of us have done that. We all declare the unworthiness of our own righteousness because there's nothing there. Again, God is getting a negative return. It's a bad investment. It can't be an investment as far as getting the return that it's expected. It's got to be something else, an unconditional love. If it was a stockbroker, they'd say, "You're holding it too long. You rode this thing all the way to the bottom. It never did turn around." Really, up on the mirror. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, which we don't, you must say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. You want an assault on pride? There it is. Who's going to be prideful? Who's going to say, look at my life? Thirdly, thankfulness should be one of the most foremost characteristics in our life. Philip Ryken puts it this way, when we watch 9 people out of 10 forget to thank Jesus, we are witnesses to a microcosm of humanity. No one thanks God. And if they do, it's just almost like a greeting or a farewell, some kind thing that you say. Is any sin more characteristic of the fallen race than ingratitude? People live each day as if he doesn't even exist until their comfort is disturbed. Then they want comfort and they want to file a complaint. I didn't sign up for this. And now you've allowed this tragedy in my life. I didn't deserve this. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. It's where we came from. How much of that still exists within us? Thanklessness is a prevailing sin in the godlessness of the last days. And many of you believe that. You believe this is the last days, right? Well, Paul writes to Timothy in the second letter, the last thing he's writing in his life, he says this, but realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful. Ingratitude is not a minor sin. It is a serious affront to God. Our memories are short, and it is easy to ask, what have you done for me lately? Come on. You know, what about the job that I've been holding on for? What about the change that I've been asking for in my marriage? What about all of these things I've been concerned about with my kids, and I've seen nothing happen? Come on. What have you done for me lately? Thinking here, this past week, the Problem Pregnancy fundraising dinner was last Thursday, and Gianna Jensen was there. I'm sorry, the whole congregation was not there. I know Gianna Jensen. When I was president of the board more than 20 years ago, we brought her here so we could hear her story. At that time, she was only 17 years old. She came with her stepmother. Her story was that her mother had aborted her through a saline abortion. Miraculously, her skin was preserved. She was born alive, and unfortunately, the abortionist doctor wasn't present. If he would have been, he would have strangled her. But a nurse, feeling compassion for her, took her to an emergency room, and she was saved. Her birth certificate actually says on it, saline abortion. But she was left crippled as a result. She has permanent cerebral palsy and has dealt with it all these many years. Now she's 39 years old, and I will tell you something. That was the most powerful prophetic word delivered to a collective community event that I have seen in my tenure in this community. She grabbed that group of people by the throat and held them for 35 to 40 minutes, and she brought a word for everybody. It wasn't simply about a life issue concerning the unborn. There was a word present for women who were married. There was a word that was there for women who want to be married and are not. There was a word that was given there for men who are married. And there was a word given there for men who are not. I remember the one point when she was making to women who were married, and she made this remark. She said, I am sick and tired and disgusted by women whining about their marriages. She said, when you get up in the morning and your legs carry you over to the closet to select the dress that you want to wear that day, or when you get the power in your legs to be able to lift yourself out of a car to get to where it is that you want to go, or that you can ascend steps without the help of another individual, and you whine and you complain about the things that are wrong in your life? She said, God gave me the gift of cerebral palsy. It reminds me every single day of my absolute dependence upon Him. And the things of this life grow strangely dim. It was that kind of message for 35 to 40 minutes. I considered even getting it online, because she has some things online, and maybe putting it out to the church. But what I found was, the power was not present. It's one of those things, you have to be there. But it fit very well with this situation that we're talking about today. John Calvin put it this way. He said, we have short memories in magnifying God's grace. Every blessing that God confers upon us perishes through our carelessness if we are not prompt and active to give thanks. Getting up out of a car, having a roof over one's head. See, we tend to think, well, these are givens. We deserve nothing. Nothing. Everything. If you come to the table recognizing that I don't deserve anything, and you have what you have, considering the chief of which being my sin being forgiven, then the whole day becomes a thank offering. And that if I'm married to the worst person on the planet, if I am single and overcome with loneliness, or whatever other station of life that I'm in, I'm recognizing that in this station, still, God has given me so much. If it was something that I had to physically carry, I still can't carry it. I don't have enough strength to carry it. There's so much He's given. We don't think that way. Life becomes, fourthly, more simple when we remember that God owes us nothing. If you begin each day by acknowledging and remember, I do not deserve any gracious charity from God. I didn't merit any charity from God. If He dealt with me according to what I deserve, then my outlook would be sorrow after sorrow. But He did not. He gave me something that I didn't deserve. And the Heidelberg Catechism, which is the doctrinal standard of the Reformed Church, it asks this in question number 2. How many things do we need to know in order to live and die in the comfort of Christ? Again, how many things do we need to know in order to live and die in the comfort of Christ? Answer. First, the greatness of my sin and misery. Secondly, how I am redeemed from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to be thankful to God for such a redemption. The 10th leper must have understood this. Deep grace equates with deep worship. The deeper the grace, the deeper the adoration that goes to God. The deeper the adoration, the greater the expression of thanksgiving for all that He's done. Now, Community Church, we're looking forward to having communion here, which brings us back to the basics of what we believe about in this life. Jesus graciously instituted this because we are a forgetful lot. We slip very carefully and deliberately at times into the worldly thinking of what's in it for me. This reminds us and brings us back to the basis of what it is that we believe. We bring nothing to this table. We come here as beggars. We are the 10 lepers. Jesus, Master, have mercy on me. There's no hope. There was no hope for them. They were in the outlying areas. They were in no man's land. There'd be no hope or help from their families. No one else would have anything to do with them. That's us. They come with outstretched hands. Master, Master, have mercy on me. And here it is. He gave it. He gave it. Now consider your sins this day as I lead us in prayer and preparing to eat at this table. O Lord, our God, help us and heal us. We are stubborn and blind people who repeatedly and willfully stray away from you. Like children who don't want their parents to hold their hands while walking through a dangerous city, we will not stay near you. In our blindness, even our ability to confess has been distorted. Some of us are emotionally unaffected by the fact that we are helpless sinners without your mercy, indifferent to the cost of our rebellion. We speak words of confession out of principle, out of duty, or out of habit, but rarely out of a deep awareness of our need and helpless state. Others of us are so undone by our habitual falls into sin that we can barely look up to you for help. Lost in the anxiety of our unbelief, we speak words of confession out of fear, out of desperation, out of hopelessness, but seldom out of confidence that you will love us and have invited us into your blessedness of repentance and forgiveness. Yet Christ has recognized our helpless estate and has shed his own blood for our souls. This blood that speaks righteousness for us gives us confidence to confess our failures to you this day. Where we have failed to approach you with honest, sincere, and confident words, Christ stands in our place, laying before you his heart in truth and passion, with no sin or mixed motives. As he hung on the cross, tortured for our iniquities, the sorrows that we are rightly ours were given to him in full measure. Your steadfast love surrounds us because your steadfast love was taken away from him. What a precious atoning ransom. Loving Father, create in us clean hearts that are truly broken for our remaining struggles with sin, yet utterly confident that your love is more than enough to reach the foulest sinner who trusts in you. Give us this trust in great abundance, Lord, as we continue to wrestle through this earthly journey. Help us to sing now with confidence that Jesus truly is our only boast. And when he returns to take his ransomed children home, let us sing anew, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen. (Clears throat)